Well, Jesus said on one occasion concerning another prophecy of the Old Testament scripture can be said this morning with regard to the coming of the great king and with regard to the establishment of that king's kingdom in Psalm 72, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. The great king of the kingdom of God has come. He has established the kingdom of God on the earth and in the world. The righteousness of that kingdom is manifested, and the peace of that kingdom is enjoyed. And prayers are being raised on behalf of this king and his kingdom. All of this is fulfilled this day among us and in our ears. The second petition of the Lord's Prayer, or model prayer, therefore, is in part a celebration. The celebration by the New Testament church of the coming of the kingdom of God. At the same time, the second petition of the model prayer is a fervent expression of our hope, the hope of the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. That's obvious in the petition itself, "Thy kingdom come." That is an expression of our hope in the sense that it is the expression of our longing for the future greatness and good of the kingdom of God. Although the kingdom has come, has certainly come, it has not yet come perfectly. Although that kingdom has come to us, we do not enjoy the fulfillment of the blessings and blessedness of that kingdom. The peace and the prosperity of that kingdom. As our Heidelberg Catechism teaches in its explanation of the second petition, the perfect coming of the kingdom, in which God will be all in all, awaits. It lies still in the future. And therefore, we continue to beseech God, "Thy kingdom come." As we continue our study this morning of our life of prayer, I call your attention to the exhortation, "Let us draw near, near to God, seeking the kingdom." Concerning that seeking of the kingdom, we notice what this is, first of all, why it is, why we seek the kingdom, and finally, how we seek the kingdom of God. Let us draw near, seeking the kingdom. What, why, and how? If the first petition of the model prayer concerns the name of God, as we saw last Sunday morning, the second petition concerns the kingdom of God. The relation between the name of God and the kingdom of God is close. Psalm 72, which we read this morning, makes plain what the relation between the name of God and the kingdom of God is. in the kingdom of God, the name of God is the main thing. And in the coming of that kingdom perfectly, the name of God will be hallowed perfectly by all of the citizens of that kingdom, in their deeds and words, but also in our thoughts and desires. The relation between the first and second petitions, therefore, can be expressed this way. Let thy name be hallowed by and in the coming of thy kingdom. If we are rightly to understand and to pray the second petition, we must therefore be clear as to what the kingdom of God is. There is a special need for instruction and learning concerning what the kingdom of God is, because it is to be feared that of the three great themes of all of Scripture, the covenant, the church, and the kingdom, it is likely that there is among us less understanding and less clear understanding of the kingdom than our understanding of the covenant and church. That's partly due to the circumstances of our own existence and history as Protestant Reformed churches. The issue of the covenant has been on the foreground in our history, and therefore our theologians and our ministers have made it their responsibility to give extensive and clear instruction concerning the covenant of God, what it is, and what membership in the covenant consists of. And also the church has been emphasized, and rightly so. But it may be doubted whether we have given such extensive and thorough treatment of the truth and reality of the kingdom of God as we have given of the covenant and the church of God. We must therefore be clear, first of all, what the kingdom of God about which we pray in the second petition is. We cannot pray rightly or enthusiastically on behalf of the kingdom if we do not know what that kingdom is, and if the glory of that kingdom does not have a grip upon our heart. There's yet another reason why good instruction, thorough instruction concerning the kingdom, must be given to Reformed believers and their children in our day. And that is that there is, in Protestant circles, widespread misunderstanding and serious error concerning the doctrine of the kingdom, and therefore also concerning the covenant, the coming of that kingdom. Many Protestant churches today are committed to the understanding of the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom as a restoration in history, in the future, of the nation of Israel of the Old Testament. This is the widespread error of dispensationalism, or to be more thorough, premillennial dispensationalism. This is the teaching that in the future, and perhaps in the near future, Jesus Christ will return after he has got the church out of the way by the ridiculous rapture. Jesus Christ will return in the body to set up again the earthly kingdom of the Jews, the earthly kingdom of Israel, with its capital and headquarters in Jerusalem in Palestine. And then for 1,000 years, that restored nation of Israel, the kingdom of God, supposedly, the kingdom of God to which Jesus referred in the second petition of the model prayer, the kingdom of Israel will rule over the entire world and will dispense material earthly blessings, earthly peace, and earthly prosperity. All nations will share in the restoration of the power and the glory of Israel, the nation of the Jews. Much of that which calls itself and is regarded as Protestantism proclaims this message about the kingdom. And our society at large is affected by that teaching of the kingdom of God. Not so long ago, a series of absurd novels was published, known as the Left Behind series of novels, an astoundingly popular production of fiction posing as a realistic prognosis of the earthly historical future. And now you notice from the advertisements in the papers and on television that series of novels, the Left Behind series, is being transformed into movies, so that the message of those books will be spread and popularized also by the medium of the movies. The kingdom of God, according to Scripture and the Reformed confessions, is a radically different reality from the erroneous presentation of it by premillennial dispensationalism. Jesus himself said to the leaders of the Jews toward the end of his ministry in Matthew 21, verse 43, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." The physical descendants of Abraham, the racial Jews, and the earthly nation of Israel are no longer the kingdom of God. The kingdom has been taken from the descendants of Abraham. The kingdom has been given to us, the largely Gentile New Testament church. Whatever the kingdom may be, it is not a restored nation of Israel. Neither is the kingdom of God a society, and finally, an entire human race that will have been converted to Jesus Christ almost without exception, so as to dominate all of society and the entire world in the future. That is another seriously erroneous, indeed heretical, preaching and understanding of the kingdom of God. That's the error of post-millennialism, a teaching that explains the 1,000-year period or millennium of Revelation chapter 20 as the earthly domination of all of creation in the earthly future before the coming of Jesus Christ by a converted world, by a great earthly kingdom consisting of converted persons, a majority of converted persons from all of the nations on the earth. That's known as post-millennialism because it teaches that the second coming of Jesus Christ will follow this millennium of 1,000 years of earthly power, earthly prosperity, and earthly peace, at least of a majority of human beings in the future. That doctrine, too, Reform Christians must be on their guard against today, because in various ways, this teaching, which fell out of favor largely at the beginning of the 20th century, is now making a comeback. There is a movement that calls itself Christian Reconstruction that ardently promotes this conception of the kingdom of God, an entirely earthly kingdom in history in which the church will dominate all of society. But there is also today a vigorous effort to restore the old Puritanism of the 17th century, which was committed to this view of the kingdom of God and its coming. The disciples of the Puritans promote this post-millennialism, this view of the kingdom as an earthly society of saints that will hold and exercise dominion in all the world, and the blessings of which will be these physical, carnal blessings of earthly peace, earthly prosperity, and earthly power. Against that explanation and understanding of the kingdom of God, Jesus himself warned in his words to Pilate in John chapter 18, when Jesus was on trial before that Roman magistrate and ruler. Addressing Pilate's suspicion that Jesus posed a threat to the earthly kingdom of Rome, so that Pilate would condemn Jesus as nothing but a revolutionary against the civil government of Rome, as the Jewish enemies of Jesus tried to instill this fear in Pilate, Jesus responded to that suspicion on the part of Pilate by saying in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Jesus' emphasis was on the truth that his kingdom does not originate from the world. His kingdom originates from heaven. And because it has its origin in heaven, that is also the nature of the kingdom of Christ. It is not an earthly kingdom like the Roman Empire, not an earthly kingdom like the Third Reich of Adolf Hitler, not an earthly kingdom like the political entity of the United States of America. It is heavenly in its nature. And then Jesus immediately added, to guard against all earthly conceptions of his kingdom, including that of the Puritans, "Thou sayest that I am a king. Thou speakest rightly." He is a king. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." The nature of his kingdom is that it is a kingdom of the truth. The nature of the kingdom is not that it is a kingdom of earthly power, a kingdom of earthly prosperity, a kingdom of earthly peace, but a kingdom of the truth. That's a kingdom that isn't physical in its nature, but a kingdom that is spiritual in its nature. That's a kingdom that doesn't come by the earthly sword or machine gun and maintain itself by those earthly armaments, but that's a kingdom that comes by spiritual power. The power that regenerates, the power that works faith, the power that sanctifies. My kingdom is not of this world. Against these false conceptions of the kingdom, does the Reformed faith warn? And must the Reformed pulpit warn in these days of gross misunderstanding and representation of the kingdom? That raises the question, what then is the kingdom of God about which we pray in the second petition of the model prayer? In keeping with the description and identification of that kingdom by Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we conclude that the kingdom of God is the reign of God in the hearts and lives of men, women, young people, and children, by God's Word and by God's Spirit. You may take that as a definition of the kingdom of God about which we pray in the second petition. The reign of God by His Word and Spirit in the heart and life of every one of His children. This makes plain an important distinction between two aspects of the kingdom of God, a distinction that the Bible itself makes with regard to the kingdom of God. There is in the Bible the teaching that God is king in the sense that He is absolutely sovereign over all of history, over every creature within history, and every action or inaction of every creature in history. That's the kingship of God's sovereignty. He is king. He does rule. He does exercise His power, controlling everything that takes place, including the activities of the enemy of God, Satan, and the whole world of reprobate, ungodly men and women. That's not the kingship about which you pray in the second petition of the model prayer, obviously. The implication of the second petition is that the kingdom about which you and I pray develops, grows, makes advancement, comes finally to perfection. The second petition is, "Thy kingdom come." That coming or progression of the kingdom does not apply to the absolute sovereignty of God in the sense that God is sovereign over all. His kingship does not come, but is. Nor do we pray for the coming of the sovereignty of God. If we refer to His kingship in that sense, we only praise that kingship. and rejoice in that kingship. But the kingship of God concerning which you and I pray in the second petition is the kingship of God's grace in the man Jesus Christ. Although that kingdom of God in Jesus Christ has been established, it has not yet been perfected. Although that kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is certainly in the world and powerfully in the world as the most powerful force in all of the world and in all of history, that kingdom is not yet a kingdom in which God is all in all. And you know that, as I do, simply by taking honest stock of yourself and of myself. Even in us, who are citizens of the kingdom, in whom that kingdom has begun to be present with its mighty power, in your life and mine, and I say it with sorrow, God isn't all in all. He isn't everything in your life or in mine. Comes the day when he will be. The kingdom of God, therefore, in the second petition, is the kingdom of his grace and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the kingdom that we have entered into by faith in him, as Colossians 1 verse 13 teaches. We have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That is a reality. But we have not yet been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, so that the kingdom is everything in our mind, everything in our will, controlling even our feelings, dominating every word and every action on our part. There has been a beginning, but the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ has a history in the life of each of us personally, and has a history in the New Testament history of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. God has grounded that kingdom in the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, laying the foundation for his kingdom in the world, and laying the foundation of our right to be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's the kingdom we pray about in the second petition, the kingdom that is founded upon the cross of Calvary and the blood and righteousness of the Son of God as the head and substitute of all of the members of the kingdom of God. By the preaching of the gospel, especially in the New Testament, I say especially in the New Testament, because although Israel in the Old Testament was certainly the kingdom of God, and that underscores the importance of the kingdom of God, the whole Old Testament is about the kingdom, about Israel as the kingdom. Israel was only the type of the New Testament church, which is the reality of the kingdom of God. Although God has begun to establish his kingdom and to realize it by the preaching of the gospel and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, that kingdom has not yet been perfected in the world. The kingdom of God, therefore, is intensely personal to you and to me who have been born again and whose rebirth is plainly evident to us ourselves in our faith in Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures. The Catechism does justice to that personal, that important personal aspect of the kingdom of God. When it begins its explanation of the petition this way, that is, rule us, so by thy word and spirit. Rule us personally, who are born again, believing children of God. The kingdom of God, therefore, is spiritual, not physical, although it has physical implications and fruits. The kingdom of God is heavenly, as Jesus told Pilate, and not earthly, although that kingdom is today very much on the earth and in the world. It is the reign of God by his word and spirit in your heart and life and in mine. That's how personal and individual is the reality of God's kingdom. That reign has been established in you as a victorious power, the victorious power in your life. But there is also a corporate aspect to the kingdom of God. It isn't only God's reign by his word and spirit in your heart and life personally and in mine personally, but the kingdom of God is also this, which is described in the Catechism's continuing explanation of the second petition, preserve and increase thy church. When you pray the second petition, in the first place, you are asking God, rule in me. And because your interests are wider than yourself, extends to all of the members of the congregation and all of the members of the church, the meaning of the petition is, rule us. But when you pray the second petition, you are also asking, preserve and increase thy church. Now, the implication of this reformed explanation of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer is so important that it is impossible to overemphasize it, especially in our day, when the millennialists of both stripes identify the kingdom either as the restored Old Testament nation of Israel or as an earthly worldwide kingdom of the saints who dominate society for 1,000 years. The implication of this reformed explanation of the second petition is absolutely basic. Preserve and increase thy church. What does that imply? That implies that the kingdom of God is the church. The kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is the church. The messianic kingdom of God, the kingdom that is prophesied and about which so many glorious things are written in Psalm 72, as you will have noted. That kingdom is the church. The church is God's dominion in Jesus Christ. The members of the church are the citizens of the kingdom, to whom God gives the righteousness and peace prophesied in Psalm 72, the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the perfect obedience of Christ and the peace of soul and conscience that is the benefit of the forgiveness of sins, as also the power to live in obedience with the law of the King After all, in the kingdom of God, the will and law of God reign, and citizens of the kingdom submit to that law and will of God. They are made willing in the day of the king's power. That kingdom is the church. And the reference of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 48 is not to the invisible body of Christ made up of all the elect in all of history and in all of the world, but the reference of the Catechism is to the visible instituted church of Jesus Christ. That's the church that needs to be preserved. That's the church about which it can be said that there is increase. There's no increasing of the universal, invisible body of Christ made up of all the elect. The reference of the Catechism is to the visible, instituted congregation, the local congregation, and the denomination of like-minded, true, and faithful churches of Jesus Christ. About this aspect of Lord's Day 48, it can be said also that the teaching is fundamental and that the teaching is much needed even by Reformed and Calvinistic and Presbyterian churches today and by the members of Reformed churches. Our day is characterized by, if not a disdain for the instituted church, the local congregation, then certainly a sitting loose to membership in the instituted congregation and denomination. And that explains why members of true churches of Jesus Christ can pull their papers for all kinds of foolish and unsubstantial reasons and take up their membership elsewhere, even though the elsewhere is not characterized by the marks of the true church of Jesus Christ. It betrays the lack of knowledge that the true instituted congregation, the congregation with a minister, elders and deacons, and with a membership role, is the kingdom of God in the world. Do we sit loose to our citizenship in the kingdom of God? Is it a matter of indifference to us whether we are active and living in faithful membership, members of the kingdom of God? How can we pray, "Thy kingdom come," with all that that implies, if it is unimportant to us that we are and remain active, faithful members of the true instituted congregation of Jesus Christ? Preserve and increase thy church. That's the second petition. The man or the woman who prays that second petition from the heart loves the congregation of which he is a member, and by implication, the denomination of churches of which he is a member, that show themselves as true churches of Christ by the marks of the true church. As he is zealous for the kingdom, so he is zealous for the church, which is the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Concerning that kingdom of God, we pray that it will come. The kingdom of God in the world, whether in your heart now, the reign of God by his word and spirit, or in the form of a true instituted congregation, as a progressive history goes on from strength to strength. And about that kingdom of God on the earth in history, there is the necessity of preservation and also the reality of increase. God reigns in you and in me who believe on him by believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. But that reign is not yet perfect in us. We do submit to God's will for our life, as that will is expressed in all of the Ten Commandments of his law. And as his will takes particular form for each of us in the circumstances of your life and mine, which circumstances may also call for a painful submission to his will. Submission to his will for our life when that will of God crosses our will and means that we must deny our own will. That reign of God in us is not yet perfect. The kingdom must come in us every day, week in and week out, until the day of our death, when at least with regard to our soul, the reign of Christ in us will be perfected. You pray that about yourself personally, and the increase and advancement of the kingdom of God in you from day to day and from year to year. Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. More and more. The coming of the kingdom is progressive, but that same thing is true with regard to the church, which is the visible, instituted, organized form of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ on earth and in history. First Protestant Reformed Church is the kingdom of God, not exclusively, but truly, the kingdom of God. But First Protestant Reformed Church, like every other expression of the kingdom of God, needs to be preserved. And with regard to the reign of God in Christ in the congregation, there's always room and need for increase, so that this kingdom of God in all of its citizens manifests the glory of God in Jesus Christ by our devotion more and more to the glory of God and the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's always room for development, even in the doctrine and message of the preaching. Always room for development and increase in the oversight and government of the congregation by the elders. Always room for development and increase of the bowels of the mercies of Jesus Christ in the office and exercise of the office of the diaconate. And certainly, always room and need for increase and development of the rule of grace in the lives of the individual members and in the families of the congregation. This coming, this development of the kingdom of God is opposed and withstood by the enemies of the kingdom of God. Our prayer in the second petition takes note of that and addresses that opposition to the kingdom of God, whether in your own heart and life or in the fortunes of the church in the world. Very definitely, when you pray the second petition, and you must, you are asking, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. That aspect of the second petition also can stand emphasis in our day. There is a general climate in the church world, in the Reformed church world, and sometimes there are disturbing elements or aspects of that in our own fellowship to be opposed to what I would call antithetical preaching and teaching. That is, the exposure of the falsifications of the Word of God, the false doctrines that would subvert the faith of the people of God, and the wicked practices that, if they take over, rather show the visible instituted church to be a synagogue of Satan than the kingdom of God on the earth. Why must there be negative preaching? Is a question that sometimes is heard also in the Protestant Reformed churches. And displeasure is shown with regard to that kind of preaching. The answer of a minister or of a consistory to the accusing question can be this: the preaching and teaching of the church must be antithetical, that is, must expose and oppose errors that threaten the church, that would ruin the scepter of Jesus Christ that the church exercises, which is the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. Because the Reformed Confession says the people should be praying for the destruction of the works of the devil and all violence that exalts itself against God, and also all wicked counsels devised against God's holy word, that binds upon the church and her ministry the necessity of the calling, not only to preach the truth positively, but also to warn negatively against evils in doctrine and in life by which the kingdom of God is threatened. Referring back to the great type of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, were there not walls about Jerusalem? And especially with regard to the advance against the city of God of foes, was not an army raised, and were there not watchmen placed upon the walls of Zion? Did not the prophet Ezekiel threaten that if the watchman did not give warning when the kingdom of God was threatened, God would demand the blood of those who were destroyed of that unfaithful watchman? But if the watchman, the preacher, and the elders of the church, especially today, would sound the warning, and some in the congregation were destroyed spiritually, their blood would be upon their own heads. And the consistory would be free. We seek the kingdom of God also by opposing the enemies, destroying the enemies, not with carnal weapons, not with guns and blazing bonfires, but with the spiritual weaponry of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, to which is added also Christian discipline. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and following. We do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare, we have them, we must exercise them, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Why the church seeks the kingdom of God and each member of the church in these ways is first of all because Christ commands it. Christ commands us to seek his kingdom. Thus shall ye pray, he said to his disciples in Matthew 6, thy kingdom come. That command of Christ is powerful so that it makes us willing to seek his kingdom. Second, we pray this petition, seeking the kingdom, because in that kingdom, God will be all in all, as the Catechism teaches, quoting from 1 Corinthians. In the kingdom, God is everything. When that kingdom comes perfectly, finally, God will be all in all the citizens and in all the life of the kingdom. That's the motivation of the church. That's the motivation of the individual child of God. Nothing do we desire more than that our God shall be all in all, having the glory of all the confession and all the life of the citizens of the kingdom of God. Oh, we're motivated to pray this petition also because we're attracted to the grandeur of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of the beast that is presently being reared up in our own society and over all the earth, that kingdom is ugly and despicable to us. We hate everything about it. It's shameful with its honoring of man. It's shameful with its disobedience to the commandments of God. It's shameful with regard to man seeking himself as though there were no God, no creator. The kingdom of God is lovely to us. Lovelier even than our own private kingdoms and ambitions. We're drawn to the grandeur of the kingdom. And so we pray from the heart with tremulous voice, thy kingdom come. Yes, and we pray for the coming of the kingdom because the coming of that kingdom means our true honor and glory. Not in this life necessarily material prosperity, but in this life already spiritual prosperity, not carnal power, but spiritual power. If our Father in heaven is King, what are you? What am I? A prince or a princess in this kingdom? The splendor, the riches, the power of that kingdom are yours and mine. And the more that kingdom comes, the more of those riches, the more of that power, the more of that peace you and I enjoy and glory in. Thy kingdom come. It comes in answer to our prayers. That's how it comes. Never was a kingdom like this that comes by prayer. But this kingdom comes through the prayers of the citizens, because God answers our petition. The kingdom comes by the power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we are confident that it comes. You'll notice in the Catechism's explanation, the concluding phrase is not, if the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, but till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place. It will take place, the full perfection of the kingdom. Nothing can withstand it. Doesn't seem that way to me. When I examine myself, is it even possible, I'm tempted to ask, that I will ever come to the point that in my life God will be all in all, and that I will be totally dedicated to God and not at all to myself? But that's coming. And that's coming also with regard to the church. She will be perfected so that God is all in all. And that kingdom will extend over all the world. Reprobate unbelievers will be banished forever to the darkness. Only God's children will inhabit the new heaven and the new earth. And the kingdom of God will be perfectly established in all the world. All other earthly kingdoms fade and disappear. The Roman Empire, Napoleon's kingdom, the Soviet Union, the United States of America. One kingdom endures, the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, of which you and I are citizens. Let's pray it. Thy kingdom come. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, our King and Sovereign in Jesus Christ, thy kingdom come. By the power of thy Spirit and Word, in Jesus' name and from the heart we ask it. Amen.